Well, thank you very much, President Dockery, for such kind words. It's really nice to be in Jackson for the second time. I was here some time ago at the hospitality of one of your professors, Ben Mitchell, and his wife, Nancy, and I had a really rich and profound cultural experience. I'll forever associate Jackson, Tennessee, with Chick-fil-A. That was my first time, not the last time. Allow me to pray. Our gracious Father, I pray that your word may live in us by your Spirit and bear fruit for Christ's glory. Amen. Today I want to ask and answer a question. Christian, does it mean much anymore? Let me start with an observation. We all carry descriptors or labels. Some are put on us by other people, some we put on ourselves. And so, for example, I'm a father, I'm a minister, I'm a professor, I'm a husband, and so on. Now, sometimes these descriptors can get you into trouble. Now I'm in Alabama, I've learned there are some parts of Alabama where you need to say, roll tide. There are other parts of Alabama where you need to say, war eagle. Interesting. I'm having another cross-cultural experience. But for me, it's safe just to say I support the Australian cricket team, which one of my American friends cheekily describes as baseball on Valium. Now, there are a number of descriptors of our deepest identity as followers of Christ that we find in our New Testament. Labels like believers, disciples, living stones, sheep. But one of these has really stuck through the centuries, Christian. But I'm asking, does it mean that much anymore? I remember seeing a show on Australian TV called A Big Country, and there was this old Australian drover, like a cowboy. He was way in the outback. I don't know how old he was. He looked about 110 in the shade. He had that sort of wrinkled skin and sunburnt skin. And he was asked for some reason, I can't remember the whole context, are you a Christian? And he thought for a moment, he said, well, I'm not a communist. Now that's a faith worth dying for, isn't it? It's being like being you're being asked, are you an American? You say, well, I'm not a Canadian. In fact, it might interest you to know that that term Christian began its life, it seems, as an outsider's label of followers of Christ. If you do have a Bible with you, you might turn to Acts chapter 11, for example, verse 26, where we have the first occurrence of it in our New Testament documents. I'm going to take the story up a little bit earlier than that, where it tells us that those who had been scattered by persecution, there'd been a persecution in Jerusalem, Stephen had died as a consequence of that persecution, stoned to death, as we read in Acts chapter 7. Scattered by the persecution, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. They were telling the message only to Jews at the time. But some of the men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks, non-Jews also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, we read, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, this news reached the ears of Christians in Jerusalem, Jewish Christians, and so they sent, as it were, a fact-finding delegation down there. Barnabas came to Antioch to have a look, or as we say in Australia, to have a sticky beak. I'll explain that later to someone if you're interested. When he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God there, and he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, it says, full of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, who famously becomes, of course, Paul the Apostle to the non-Jewish world. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people, we read. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, it says. It seems then to be an outsider's label for followers of Jesus, for us. In fact, interestingly, the first occurrence of that word Christianity we find in the writings of the Bishop of Antioch in the early part of the next century, Ignatius of Antioch, where he contrasts one religion, Judaism, with his other one, Christianity. There's another occurrence in the book of Acts. It's in Acts chapter 26, verse 28. Again, the context is persecution. Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, is under arrest in Jerusalem and is brought before a client king of Rome. And once more, we find this term, this descriptor, Christian, on the lips of an outsider. He's explaining to this king, King Agrippa, this client king of Rome, that I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, he says. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That's why the Jews seized me, says Paul, in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I've had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer. And as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles. At this point, the Roman procurator with the unfortunate name of Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. Paul says, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king, that's Agrippa, is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Well, I guess Agrippa was a little bit uncomfortable at this point. And he says to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Again, an outsider's descriptor. And then Paul's reply, I think, is magnificent. And I find quite moving. He says, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Do you find that your following of Christ is so attractive that you wished everyone was following him? Paul did. There's one more occurrence. But this time, it's on the lips of an insider. It was read to us by President Dockery from 1 Peter 4, verse 16. Again, the context is persecution. It's in the background of this letter. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 through to 16 reads like this, recall it. Friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. And here is the key sentence. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So what is it to bear this name, Christian? What does it mean exactly? And that brings me to what I call the allegiance question. Because I believe this word Christian originally was about our allegiance, about loyalty, about to whom your loyalty is ultimately given. Is it your school? Is it your sports team? Is it your government? Is it your family? Is it Lady Gaga, if there are any monsters, little monsters out there? To whom is your loyalty ultimately given? You see, Christian, or Christianos in Greek, that Janos ending seems to mean belonging to a particular party. Matthew 22, verse 16, may be a good text to bring into conversation with our question, what does it mean to be a Christian? We read this in Matthew 22, verses 15 to 17. It's the final week. Jesus is under attack. Soon there'd be the cross. And we read, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, the Herodianoi, those whose loyalty was given to King Herod. A Christian is someone whose loyalty is given, allegiance is given to this Lord Jesus, this King Jesus. And it was controversial. In Acts chapter 17, in verses 1 to 9, we find Paul ministering at Thessalonica. The Jews become furious at what he's doing. There is a riot. They drag out some of the new converts and others and shout at them and shout to the officials, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king, one called Jesus. That was the flashpoint. Paul sums it up this way when he wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 4. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus as Lord. Not Caesar, Jesus as Lord. And ourselves your servants for his sake. You see, back then, to confess that your allegiance was given to Christ, that Jesus was Lord, and that meant that Caesar wasn't, could get you into big trouble. Let me give some illustrations from the early church from the second century. We actually have a letter written by a governor, a pagan Roman governor in Bithynia, to the Emperor Trajan around 112 AD. He's trying to deal with these followers of Jesus, and being a good bureaucrat, he knows he needs to cover all his bases with the boss, so he writes to him. It's my rule, sire, he says, to refer to you in matters where I am uncertain. For who can better direct my hesitation or instruct my ignorance? Crawl, crawl, crawl. That's just a kind of paraphrase. I was never present at the trial of any Christians, therefore I don't know what are the customary penalties or investigations or what limits are to be observed. He doesn't know, he says, whether there's some crime that he should punish these followers of Jesus for, or whether the very name Christian itself is enough. So to try and test out these people who have been brought before him, he asks them to swear an oath to Caesar. And those who do, he lets go, because he says that genuine Christians don't do that, because their allegiance is given ultimately to another. They won't worship your image, he says, or the statues of the gods, or curse Christ. When he describes what these Christians do, he's a little bit puzzled because it seems fairly innocent. Like, they meet a long time before day, he says, and they sing hymns to Christ as to God. Interestingly enough, if you know anything of Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, poor old Dan Brown thinks that there were some church leaders in the 4th century who decided to deify Jesus and turn him into a god. Well, here we've got evidence from a pagan just after the New Testament period that there are Christians worshipping Jesus as God in Bithynia. Bestseller and historical accuracy don't necessarily go together. There were a couple of women deaconesses that he tortured, but they would not curse Christ. They were clearly genuine Christians. They owned that name. They were willing to bear that name. I wonder how openly we're willing to bear that name. Well, wonderfully, Trajan wrote back, and we have a copy of his letter. "You've taken the right line," he says, "my dear Pliny, in examining the cases of those denounced you as Christians." And he says, "If anyone denies that he's a Christian and actually proves it by worshipping the gods, let them go. Otherwise, punishment is due." In other words, what's so clear, and we see it back in the New Testament, there's a loyalty bound up in that name. One other example from the early church, one of my favorites. Now, it's written with a kind of hero tone to it. Even so, it's a great read. It's about a bishop, another bishop, Bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, around 156 AD. He's on the way to the arena, and he gets there, and in this martyrdom of Polycarp that we read, we find him presented before the Roman official, the proconsul, and the proconsul asks him to swear by the genius of Caesar. That is, make an explicit oath of loyalty to Caesar. And to say of Christians, you're to repent and away with the atheists. Well, Polycarp rather likes that last phrase, so he gesticulates over the entire mob waiting for his death and says, well, away with the atheists. Well, the pagans didn't really like that much. He was supposed to say that about Christians. And so the proconsul, now Polycarp was quite an impressive figure, an aged man, tries again to get him to swear allegiance to Caesar and to curse Christ. And then Polycarp says this. He obviously came to Christ as a boy. In fact, we learn from church tradition he was taught by the Apostle John. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? He goes on to say, do you imagine that I would swear by the genius of Caesar, pretending not to know what I am? Hear plainly, he says to the proconsul, I am a Christian. And with that name, bearing that name, he goes to his death. He's loyal to the Christ, of whom Paul wrote to the Corinthians, though he were rich, yet for our sakes, yours and mine, he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. And that brings me to today's world and the need today. I think the challenge from all this, from our biblical texts, supremely, and in a confirmatory way from those early church stories, the question is, who has our allegiance? Who has our ultimate allegiance? I like a song that Bob Dylan sang in one of his phases. You've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. I wonder this morning whom we're ultimately serving. You see, this allegiance question, whether you're too willing to bear the name Christian, is still a life and death matter in parts of our world. There's an Iranian pastor, a convert from Islam, who's facing dire consequences in that country because he bears that name. Even as I speak, he bears that name Christian. But for me, it came home in a very sobering way when I was having dinner with a couple of students in another institution, my alma mater, Moore Theological College in Sydney. I was at the head of the table, and I had a Nigerian student in his last semester on one side of me, and I had a Pakistani student on the other, Seth and Michael. And I was just listening to their conversation because they were coming to the end of their program and they're going to go back respectively to their countries, Nigeria and Pakistan. And Seth was saying, well, I'll probably get beaten up a few times and I think the house will get burnt down. Well, these days it's even harder in northern Nigeria than that, but that's what he was saying at the time. Michael said, I think I'll be killed within 5 years. And I'm just sitting there. Now, I've preached on take up your cross and follow me. And I thought, these folk know that text in a way that I did not know. Because they were going into contexts where to bear the name Christian put them into Polycarp territory. Friends, the challenge to us is whether we are going to live that name. Because our loyalty will be tested in an increasingly pluralist America, where, especially amongst some of the chattering classes, as they're so called, we see a movement from a kind of tolerance of Christianity to an indifference to outright hostility on the part of some. And so we see the rise of that strange phenomenon, atheistic fundamentalists like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, and novelists like Dan Brown. And I think the question will be increasingly put to American Christians, to British Christians, to Australian Christians. Are you willing to stay true to that name, Christian? Are you willing to bear that name, Christian? And what is it to stay true to that name? I love the words of that great historian and Christian from the University of Cambridge, Herbert Butterfield. It means hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to Christ as your Lord. Give your loyalty to him. Be a Christianos. Be a Christian. Then it will really mean something to you, and if enough of us are willing to bear that name in that way, that classic way, it'll mean more and more in this culture. Let's just bow our heads once more to pray. Gracious Father, there is so much competition for our loyalty in this world, so much competition for our allegiance in this culture. Help us, young and old, student, staff, faculty, parent alike, to be able to discriminate those voices between them so that we hear as a clarion call, a clear call, an emphatic call from the Christ, follow me. That like Paul, we may know you so well that we would want everyone to be just like us. Because we have really found that treasure in the field, as Jesus put it, that pearl of great price, as he put it, which is nothing less than himself. Our great God, by your Spirit, so work in us that the love of this Christ may show itself as our most fundamental and profound allegiance in life. For I ask it in his name. Amen.